Well, this morning I want to read to you from three passages. Two of them are in the book of Revelation and one is in 2 Corinthians. These are passages that deal with the subject of heaven. Well, there's been great anticipation this week when the announcement was made some many months ago by Harold Camping of Family Radio that May 21st, there was supposed to be the rapture of the true believers. And by that, he meant people who believed his message. That would have excluded many of us, if not all of us. That there was supposed to be a rapture yesterday and the true saints were going to get caught up to heaven. And then the tribulation was to begin and the rest of people were to suffer great anguish. That did not happen. But it did serve to highlight the true emphasis that believers anticipate Christ's return. And we look forward to what is known as our final home, heaven. So we're going to look this morning at what the Bible has to say about our future abode. The first passage I want to read to you is in Revelation chapter 21. And just pay attention to the use of the word heaven. Beginning with verse 1. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. And then one chapter over, chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. And then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, either side of the river, the tree of life with 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord their God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And then to the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul writes, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in body or out of body, I do not know. God knows. I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Heaven. We've been hearing quite a bit about heaven and hell lately. I've alerted you to the perfectly wretched book by Rob Bell, which sits on top of the New York Times best-selling list for nonfiction, Love Wins, in which he advances a doctrine of salvation that declares all men and people everywhere from the history, beginning of history to the end of it, will find a place in heaven. It's a book that constitutes a full-fledged assault of the orthodox understanding of eternal punishment. But that's not the end of the story. Two other books now grace the New York Times bestseller list. They're personal experiences of children who had some kind of traumatic injury, and both of them claim to have gone to heaven and spent some time there. One book is titled Heaven is for Real, A Little Boy's Astounding Story of His Trip to Heaven and Back. Another book has the title The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, A Remarkable Account of Miracles, Angels, and Life Beyond the World. If you check the blurbs and announcement, parents are told to read these books to their children because they're based upon true experiences. One's a 4-year-old boy, the other's a 6-year-old boy. Now, these aren't the first of this genre. A number of years back, a charismatic fellow by the name of Lyerdon, how appropriate, claimed that he went to heaven as a boy and had water fights in the River Jordan with Jesus. Another book by the author Don Piper, no relation to John, and Cecil Murphy wrote a book called 90 Minutes in Heaven, A True Story of Life and Death. You may remember that about 10 years ago, a best-selling book was Embraced by the Light, written by a Mormon, Betty Eady, who claimed that she got to go to heaven and come back and tell everybody about it. Now, the thing that is so strikingly contradictory about these claims is when compared to what Paul said in that passage I just read to you, 2 Corinthians 12. He said that he was caught up into heaven. Notice that it's called the third heaven, and that a synonym for that is called paradise. And he was forbidden to tell what he had seen. And yet these people come back and they describe heaven in this kind of category and all these things. And yet there's no biblical basis for their claims. In fact, they are a contradiction of the gospel. But it seems that Americans have become fascinated with the subject. I list in your notes a Time piece in which an extraordinary 90% of people believe that heaven is real and that when we die, we go there. And the means of getting there is rather open to interpretation. Many people believe that just by virtue of dying, you go to heaven. Well, why not? The most common misconception is that if you've been a good person, you know, you haven't done any really bad things. Well, you know, there's scales, and as long as you're not guilty of some heinous sin, you'll make it. That is perhaps the most popular belief in how we get to heaven. Well, let's look at what the Bible has to say. The passage that Hal Thompson read to you this morning makes mention of God who is in heaven. Heaven is called the habitation of God, but the Bible uses the word heaven in three different senses. It uses the word heaven to describe the atmosphere in which birds fly. It's oftentimes just called the first heaven. You look up and there's the sky and clouds and so forth. Also, the Bible uses the word heaven to designate the constellation of the stars. That is, outer space, the universe. That's oftentimes just called heaven. But that expression, the third heaven, that we find in 2 Corinthians, is used of the habitation of God. And it's used to designate God's presence. Not to restrict God so that he's only there. God is not restricted by space or time. God is omnipresent. But nonetheless, the Bible speaks of the habitation of God in which he has a throne. Now, this is anthropomorphic speech. God is condescending to our level of comprehension. But at the same time, the language that describes this abode of God is rather glorious. The passage we read to you in the book of Revelation
the language of splendor that surrounds this abode, that's actually visible to the eye of the redeemed. These are ways the Bible uses to capture the fact that God is an omnipotent ruler, and as such, His palace is magnificent. You remember the language that Jesus used when He told His disciples that He's going away to prepare a place for them. Many of you grew up singing, "I've Got a Mansion Just Over the Hilltop." That's based on a King James translation of that passage in John where Jesus says, "I go in my Father's house, there are many mansions." And it was the King James translator's way of trying to capture the fact that this place that Jesus is preparing for us is glorious. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. And you read about the streets of gold and the language of precious stone being used to describe the city of God. This is all naturally oftentimes poetic and metaphoric. But nonetheless, even though the Bible can use that kind of language, it doesn't mean it becomes less real. What I'm saying is, when the Bible is describing the glories of the eternal state, it is trying to use human language to convey the splendor. What is it Paul told us at the Corinthians? The eye hath not seen, and it hasn't entered into our ears. We cannot comprehend the grandeur and the glory of that place. Our limitations are even more rigorous than that of an unborn child whose only experiences is that of his mother's womb. Even if he had the ability to comprehend, he could not begin to imagine a world like the one he will enter, because all he knows is this world. All we know is a world in which our spiritual senses, even as believers, are dull. The Apostle Paul uses this kind of language in 1 Corinthians 13. We see through a glass, how? Dimly. It's blurred. Our depth perception in spiritual things has been affected by the fall, even as believers. In that same passage in which Jesus talked about going to heaven to prepare a place for you, he later on says in the high, it's called the high priestly prayer, he says, "Father, I would that those that you have given me," that is, the ones that I have redeemed, the ones who I have purchased, "I would that they be with me." My friends, heaven is being with Christ. And he says, "I would that they would be with me, that they might behold my glory. The glory which I had with you before the world began." You know that heaven, we will escape such restrictions as we now experience here on earth. Physical restrictions. We will have bodies that are not like the ones that are subject to infirmity and decay. We will have a glorified body. The kind of things that we experience here in terms of being restricted to this location, time, space, third dimensional stuff, that's going to be gone. The glories of heaven, I like the way Donald Gray Barnhouse put it, would include, at a very minimum, knowing the grandeur of God's creation beyond this world. So that when you look out into the starry skies and you see some program on television that shows the vast constellation of the universe and the galaxies and the millions of light years away. Barnhouse said, I like to imagine the fact that we will be able to access all of God's created order in ways that we cannot even begin to imagine. Rather splendorous thought. But chief among our occupations will be beholding the glories of Christ. So that's what heaven means when it speaks of God's abode. Heaven also speaks of the inhabitants of heaven. We read over and over again of the host of heaven, of the angels that are in heaven. We read that there are untold numbers of these creatures, myriads of them, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of these glorious creatures who are servants of the Most High God. Angels are real, but nonetheless, they are servants, ministers to God's elect. People often ask, do you believe in guardian angels? I don't really personally think the Bible gives much information about that subject of everybody having a guardian angel attached to them. We read in the book of Acts that when Peter was led out of prison miraculously by the angels and he came back to the disciples, that at first they thought it was his angel because they were pretty sure he couldn't have got out of that pickle. And so people have concluded that Peter must have had a protective angel assigned to him and that therefore everyone has such an angel. In fact, there was a book written a number of years ago by a woman who gave you information on how to determine not only who your guardian angel was, but what his name was. Now, where would she get that information? So that you could be intimately aware of who your angel was, and then you could start praying to that thing. Now, if you read the Bible in the book of Revelation, you remember that John, when he saw an angel, was so stupefied, he bowed down and the angel said, do not do that. Angels do not receive worship. That is something that's restricted to God alone. Now let's get to the important data. Heaven. How to get there. In Revelation 21:27, we read these sober words about people who are excluded from heaven. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magical arts and idolaters and all liars will find their place in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Later we read these words. Nothing impure will enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Going to be kind of an exclusive club, wouldn't you say? Liars? People who do things that render them guilty and culpable? You see, the Bible is not saying that only certain kinds of sinners will be excluded, but only redeemed sinners will be admitted. In fact, the very language that is used here to describe those who are excluded, Paul uses to describe the Corinthians. Did you know that? But such were some as you. And he lists the very same traits that are listed here as being characteristic of what the Corinthians had been. But then he says, you are washed. You are cleansed. How so? By self-reformation? Turning over a new leaf? No. But by coming to trust in Christ as the one who redeems sinners. By coming to the foot of the cross and seeing your sins as being borne by Christ in your place. Listen, the Bible says all men are liars. That's characteristic of what sinners are. Deceitful people with deceitful hearts who behave in shameful ways. No. When Paul tells the Corinthians that you once were this way, he's using it to contrast that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Well, the Apostle Paul could rejoice in the fact that even he, who he described as the chief of sinners, had come to know his Savior, who loved him and gave himself for him. We get to heaven. We get our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life by being those who trust in the Lamb. That's it. Heaven is not gained by storming heaven's gate, by rendering ourselves somehow acceptable. Admission and entrance into heaven is gained through Christ and Christ alone. Any effort to gain heaven by our own efforts puts us in the category of those who are excluded. And finally, heaven's glory. Let me give you a quote from the Dutch Puritan Wilhelmus Erbrakel. This is what he wrote. He said, "No darkness will stupefy the mind, and no sinfulness will pollute the soul in this place. Souls will no longer be deserted, and there will no longer be any battle against the flesh, the world, and the devil. All sorrow, grief, heartache, anxiety, and fear will have been eliminated. There will be no poverty, opposition, oppression, pain, hunger, or anything else that would grieve the soul and the body." Do you know why he could speak like that? Because what one thing will be missing from heaven is the presence of sin in our lives. What brings so much misery to the world and to individuals? It's not just the consequences of our sins, but the reality of what sin is and how it pollutes and corrupts. Even in the heart of the most sanctified saint, that odious thing is a burden to them. Some of you may have heard of A.T. Robertson. I've quoted him from time and time. He was a great Southern Baptist New Testament scholar. He wrote a definitive Greek textbook that's about that thick. He also wrote a 7-volume Word Studies in the New Testament. He's probably one of the greatest New Testament Greek scholars that ever lived. And on top of that, he was a saint. Here was a man who spent his life toiling in the Greek New Testament. Hours on end, day after day, he labored to study, to show himself approved, a workman of God that needeth not to be ashamed. And he trained generations of men to do just that. As he lay dying on his deathbed, he said to his closest friends who gathered around him, "It's almost over. I will be free of sin soon." And his friends were astonished. This man was one of the saintliest men they'd ever been around. And all he could do was yearn to be free from sin in his life. And that's what he looked forward to, being in Christ's presence without sin. That's what heaven is. The absence of that which brings us misery, and the glory of that which satisfies God's justice. Let me close by reading to you these words from 1 John 3,
Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure. Again in 2 Peter, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with Him. Christopher Love, that great Puritan who was beheaded in the London Tower and accused of insurrection, wrote these words. He said, "Learn hence not to give these members of your bodies to instruments of God's dishonor and being instruments to sin, to provocation of His holiness. O beloved, you shall see God with these very eyes you now have in your heads. You who are the elect of God shall sing hallelujahs in heaven with this very tongue with which you converse among men. You shall lift up those hands in the praise of your God with which you now act upon earth among men. Do not use them as panderers to lust. Do not use them, in the apostle's phrase, as weapons of unrighteousness to war against heaven. Do not use your eyes to be windows to lust, your tongue to be tipped with frothy discourse, your hands to deceive, your feet swift to shed blood. Oh, do not use the members of your body that are to be glorified with Christ in such sinful practices as these." May God grant us His Holy Spirit to apply these things to our lives. As the elders and deacons come forward now, would you prepare to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine?